His essence simply looks at his nature, the inherent properties that he possesses as a sum total, and that is divided out into 10 primary attributes as the doctrine addresses. Obviously, there are subsidiaries of applications off of that, but we break it down to 10 primary attributes. And subpoint H of Roman numeral 2, page 1 of our notes, where we left off, in that vein, that God is perfect and self-existing in person and actions. In other words, he is self-generating, perpetual energy. What man would do to invent perpetual energy? Well, tap into God and you got it. That God is self-existing, he is dependent upon no one, no thing for his existence, and he is absolutely perfect in all aspects of his person, and that he is in that state and condition. Point H, continuing, his essence is absolute. It's absolute as to his character, nature, and existence. There are those who reject the principle of absolute. They can only perceive things as being relative. Obviously, the evolutionists would adhere to that kind of principle. Everything is relative to something else, and not with God. God stands on his own. Deuteronomy 32:4. We recognize that in his moral essence with a plus R, putting a plus before the R, recognizing he's absolutely righteous, which the rest of his attributes then are absolute. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, a title for God. It's not some WWC wrestler. This is the real rock. His work is perfect. His work is perfect. This verse obviously goes hand in hand regards to what we proclaim regards to his creation. That in original creation, he did not create the original heavens and earth in a chaotic state as tohu wabohu. No, it came into that state based on something else. His work is perfect, see. God can, he can produce nothing less than perfection. That's what perfect means. If you do anything less than perfection, then you're not perfect, see. So, just one of those theological viruses that those who do not truly study the scriptures correctly fall under. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. He's completely fair, impartial, absolutely fair. Even when children and innocents die in this world, God is still fair. Now you hear this, well, how can a loving God do this as their rationale of rejection of God? Well, stick your face up there a little higher and yell at him and ask him. And see what he does to you. To taunt God like that, that's all that is taunting God. Mocking, see. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. See, there's no arbitrary aspect that can be attributed to God in regards to the reflection of his righteousness in the form of justice. Righteousness and upright is he. And that is in the most absolute way. Psalm 19:7. So you learn about God. You learn about God, you understand God, then you can have a better appreciation in regards to why his plan is devised and set out the way it is. See. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, blameless, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. that looks wisdom applied to those who are humble, those who don't need the sophistries of life to look smart intellectually and otherwise. They rely truly on Bible doctrine for their wisdom in that vein, see. And hence look to God. Isaiah 25:1. And that's not degrading intellectual abilities in and of itself, but it's the arrogance that is generally associated with that that I'm addressing. Isaiah 25:1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago in eternity past with perfect faithfulness. Perfect faithfulness. His faithfulness is known as his immutability. He is God is saying yesterday, today, and forever. And you can depend upon God's plan to be fulfilled, every I dotted, every T crossed, if you will, to the exact stipulation as he declares and decrees in regards to mankind and otherwise. Then James 1:17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So, all aspects of good that God bestows upon us can be expected to not be contaminated, skewered in any way, because all God can do and provide for us in the realm of good is perfect. See, now that's the emphasis of no variation, no shifting shadow. He is absolute light. So I, his essence, therefore, cannot be improved upon nor diminished in any way. Why, you know, saying, why mess with perfection? Why indeed? So Roman numeral 3, now we get into the particular attributes associated with his essence. So A, the divine attributes are divided into 10 categories with appropriate subdivisions, such as his immutability, also refers to his faithfulness, things of that nature. So we understand that. So B, there are qualities that are inherent in God. They are part of his makeup that cannot be denied. And they are objectively real. It's not some philosophical manifestation of God, but his attributes are indeed real, and they are expressed in a very real way, tangibly and otherwise. So see, while these attributes exist at all times, no one of God's attributes functions alone or at the expense of any other attribute. Obviously, the whole of God is dependent upon his parts. So all of his attributes are dependent upon other attributes in regards to their maintenance, their function. And at no time does one attribute operate at the expense of another attribute. In other words, his love never violates his righteousness, nor his justice. And vice versa. See. So D, the attribute of righteousness is one of which all other attributes must check their function. whatever God determines to do, if you will, before it occurs, before he acts, he stops at the door of righteousness and he checks it. Does this violate my perfect moral character? See? So that is the attribute that we refer to as the watchdog of all of the other gods' attributes. Nothing can be done that is in conflict with righteousness, continuing point B, the watchdog of God's essence. So they are divided into two groups of five. You have five moral attributes and then five non-moral attributes. Not meaning that they're immoral in any way or amoral, but they are more of a physical sense of expression. So the non-moral attributes we'll deal with first. One, it begins with his sovereignty. This term defines the fact and nature of God's volition. God has will. We recognize that. We constantly express it by saying what God's will is. So we know God has will. His will is sovereign because he is the potter. He is the manufacturer of what exists in reality, both in our universe as well as in the third heaven, including the angelic host. So his will is sovereign. B, since God possesses volition, he obviously makes decisions, plans, policies, etc. Just as we've seen in the restoration of the universe, Genesis 1:3, God determines in his divine fiat, in his divine decree, for there to be light, and it's fulfilled. We see in regards to the creation of man in verse 26 that he also thinks about these things. Now, this is all language of accommodation. God is doing all this instantaneously and has been and doing this and thinking this way for all eternity. But for us as finite creatures, this is language that helps us to understand God in this capacity. And he determined to make man in a certain way, as we know, according to his image and likeness, or in his image and according to his likeness, literally. So see, due to his nature, God has no rivals. He has those who want to challenge him, but he truly has no rivals. As he exercises supreme power and rule over everyone and everything, there is nothing outside his jurisdiction. Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. So he reigns supreme. Psalm 83:18. That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth. There is nothing that exceeds him in his rule and reign. And then Psalm 93:1-2. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. His reigning is the manifestation of his sovereignty. He wills, he determines, And that is the way it is. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. With strength, he obviously possesses omnipotence. He's all-powerful to protect his sovereignty from any attack. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Our orbit will stay where it belongs until God decides to dissolve it, our planet. We may think it's moving and getting out of adjustment and out of alignment big time, but men may, as they are hiding in caves from God's wrath. But God set these things in motion, and in spite of even intense wrath, as we see in the flood, the planet still remains stable, even though it has a little hiccup now in regards to its alignment and form. So D, as the absolute authority in the universe, he alone, God, possesses authority as a part of his essence, which he may or may not exercise as he sees fit. That's his determination. When an authority determines to do something, the subordinate is supposed to do what the authority determines to do. See, is the idea. And with God, he's absolute authority. And the fact that all of his decisions are absolutely righteous and perfect and just, then why would you not seek to adhere to them? Job 34. Elihu speaking. Who gave him, God, authority over the earth? It's a rhetorical. See, Job's buddy trying to straighten him out here. And who has laid on him the whole world to uphold it, to have the responsibility of its existence and maintenance and sustaining, if he should determine to do so. Verse 14, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath. That looks to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in relationship to mankind, and man's spirit in relationship to their soul essence, giving them life. If he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, if he would determine to do this, he's not going to. But that's a lie. He's using this argument. That all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. That's God. That's his capabilities. That's his sovereignty. And that's Elihu's argument. You know, now, this is God. Man. Whatever he determines to do, that's the way it is. You know, capitulate. Confess to God, you know, what you've done wrong. Don't jack with this guy. You know, all that kind of argument that people like to place on their friends. And sometimes they're right, sometimes they're not. The God, he possesses authority, and he exercises it according to his will, his determination. So he, all other authorities, human and angelic, are delegated by God. As we will see here, in his sovereignty, he also has permissive will. But even if God is permitting, he is still controlling. Father, may I go outside and play? And the Father says, yes, I permit you to do so. He is in control of the situation and allows the child to do what the child asks in that regards. So it is in regards to God's permissive will. Evil is permitted to exist, but God is still in total and complete control of these things. Daniel 4. Seventeen in both the angelic and human race. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. Angelic has supplied for correct sense. And the decision is a command of the holy ones. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. The angels recognize this principle. And they mandate it. Verse 32. In regards to Nebuchadnezzar. And you will be driven away from the mankind. You'll be isolated. And your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle under bovinism. And seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. God is the one in charge of all authority. He has power over all authority. He establishes all authority, good and bad alike. All to the benefit of the execution of His plan in regards to man. So, whatever authority may be doing that is obviously out of line with God's righteousness and justice, He sees that. He knows that. And authority will eventually answer for their actions. Verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven. Doesn't mean that He does not have a personal interest in regards to us as mankind. What it means is that we cannot influence Him in regards to His person, His righteousness, and how He should express Himself. He's dependent upon Himself for this. He's dependent on His absolute righteousness, His perfection for this. Why would you look for an imperfect individual for advice, you know, when you're perfect yourself? So that's the emphasis there. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand. When He determines to do something, you might as well roll over and, you know, as they say, kiss it goodbye. It will happen. You cannot effectively resist God and deter Him from fulfillment of what He determines, or say to Him, what have you done? That is arrogance, to question God in regards to how He is determined to bring upon any aspect of mankind, their history, the events, whether good or bad, that occurs on them. We recognize that. Even in tests that may be beyond our ability to thoroughly appreciate in regards to how sophisticated and spread out it may be designed in regards to its impact for believers otherwise. God knows what He's doing. A believer finds comfort in that. Those who are negative, they don't like it at all. It is a part of faith is truly putting your confidence in something else besides yourself. It's putting your confidence in this perfect, personal, all-powerful God in regards to those things around you. It does not dismiss what we are capable of, but ultimately our faith is exercised elsewhere to draw our confidence from, not in this mystical way that the fundies like to do, but according to, as Bible doctrine stipulates, as it's supposed to happen and function. So that's Daniel in Romans 13, 1 through 7, New Testament. In regards to authority, as we would apply it today, that let every literally soul be in subjection to the governing authorities. God's big on authority because He is an authority. And as a human race, we are delegated according to authoritative levels, stratus, people, tiers. And if you are a subordinate, then it's your responsibility to acclimate to the authorities that God places over you. He placed them there for a reason, for a purpose, whether good or bad, as it may be expressed by the authority, whether they are good or bad. But the command is not to rebel against authority for believers, to picket and hold all their anti-whatever campaigns, etc., is to subject ourselves to authority. Obviously, we recognize staying within legal limits. And that's what we teach. That's what we exhort in regards to our local church as part of your witness of the life. To not be rebellious in regards to authorities. For there is no authority except from God. See, we recognize the chain of command that God has established for the existence of society to operate in the best possible way, and that truly is to the benefit of positive volition. And those which exist are established by God. So the language clearly articulates that God establishes and they exist because of Him. Whether it's a good president, whether it's a bad president. Hitler. I pick a bad one. Yeah, he rocked to the core. But God had a purpose for him. He may not recognize it. Obviously, he did. As evil as he is, you know. But God was behind his authority. He abused his authority, and God came down like a ton of bricks. If you think he acted by himself, then you're more ignorant than I give you credit for. There's a lot of people that was behind this guy. There's a lot of people that still adhere to these types of policies and procedures. You know, quite frankly, you look around our society and see all the actions that's going on in regards to people speaking about gays and the media and everybody trying to quiet them down and shut them up, etc. Why don't they just say it? See, how? It's fascism. That's what underlies it. See? To control people in regards to their thoughts and their opinions and their thinking. So, anyway, how did I get off on that? I know. I'm in fellowship. Therefore, verse 2, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Now, you think, well, that's no big deal to go out there and do 95 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone and go against authority? Well, all I can tell you is if you're rebelling, you're going against God's authority. You're going against God, the ordinance of God. That's why laws are out there. That's why we have lawmakers. That's why we have law enforcement. The wife to the husband. The child to the parent. The student to the teacher. You know, take it all the way up to them. The employee to the boss. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. This really emphasizing the civil authorities more than anything in the context. And that means that you'll reap the penalty. You break the law, you get the ticket. Or whatever else. I don't care how legalistic the law is. As long as the law doesn't tell you to sin or cause you to sin, then before God, we're responsible to abide by it. See? If the law is gray and there is no clear distinction, then obviously that's between you and God and your conscience. Men's laws are not perfect across the board like God's laws are. So, obviously, with doctrine and prayer, you approach these things correctly. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, verse 3, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Yeah, we as a society may look at certain leaders and rulers of other nations who are dictatorial in regards to their makeup. They may be heavy-handed in regards to how they execute certain things. But then again, you got to look at some of these societies that they are authorities over and the kind of people they're dealing with. You got to look at all that. We had the mentality, the prison mentality anymore in regards to leaders over nations. Even the convicts need to have a cushy life. You need to treat them good. I say, hey, go back to the old days. If you don't, if you're not executed for your crime, then your life in prison will reflect being in prison. All this nonsense regards to prisoners' rights. You're in prison. You gave them up. You gave up those rights. Well, a lot of people may be innocent. So, you don't think God doesn't know that too? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. And be looking over your shoulder. Rob a bank, yeah, you better be looking over your shoulder. See? Be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. That looks at the divine presence of God authorizing capital punishment in regards to nations. He did it with Israel. The law is good if it's used as a law by other nations. And you wouldn't have the problem to the degree. You're always going to have your jerks, your rebellious types, the incorrigible types. You always have them. But I guarantee you, these things do operate as a deterrent when they're exercised appropriately. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is the minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. You say, well, our leaders are practicing the very same things. Well, it's all right. It will get out of hand by appearance, but eventually God will intervene and overrule even that aspect of it. All right, well, our time is running short here, so today's our day to observe the Lord's table, so I'll let everybody get to their positions. The Lord's table is one of two rituals that is authorized by the New Testament for believers to engage in living in the church age dispensation. The other ritual, as we know, is water baptism. That full immersion baptism is performed, executed one time in the believer's life, whereas the Lord's table is to be done on a repetitive basis. Christ himself established this ritual on the night of his betrayal, and he told his disciples to keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So you find a practical and logical sequence, repetitiveness in regards to the ritual, which we adhere to once every other month, to maintain its integrity and design of impact in regards to the local church. The proper name for the Lord's table in the Greek is the Eucharist. That means thanksgiving. The ritual itself centers on the person of Jesus Christ and his provision of salvation for us as men. And hence, it is a time that the believer priest is to set aside in contemplation and thankfulness, considering Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. In this vein, what qualifies one to engage in the ritual is obviously believing in Jesus Christ to begin with. If you do not believe in Christ, then the ritual itself is a ritual without reality. You're just going through motions that truly mean nothing. So while you don't have to be a member of the local church, you do need to be a believer in Christ at minimum in regards to observance of the ritual, so that it obviously equates in regards to the actions that you are engaging in its representation. And otherwise, it also behooves the believer to make sure that you're in fellowship when you partake of the elements. The very aspect of Christ's work on the cross is designed to give us victory over the sin nature. And that is not only positionally, but experientially. And to exercise or represent our faith in Christ and doing it under the rulership of our sin nature in a state of carnality truly does not appreciate and is a mockery in regards to what he has provided and what he has done for us. And Paul makes it very clear that if you're not willing to pull in your SCA horns, to be in fellowship, your inversionism otherwise, and you engage in this ritual, then you open yourself to divine discipline. If you judge yourselves rightly, he says, you will not be judged. Otherwise, he will judge you in your body for your sin malfeasance in regards to engaging in something that is to be pure or otherwise in all its representation. Now, the ritual itself contains two elements, the bread and the cup. The bread and cup are eaten and they are drank. The bread and cup represents the person of Christ in hypostasis, with emphasis on his humanity. The eating and drinking represents our faith in his person for our salvation, just as we are in need of sustenance to survive physically. We must believe in Jesus Christ to have eternal life and maximize and sustain our life in that respect. So the elements, the actions are all symbolic. The ritual itself does nothing to save us. It's not efficacious. It is simply symbolic. It is representative of the doctrine that we know and have learned in regards to our salvation, in regards to Jesus Christ, in a time, obviously, to add to our portfolio of grace orientation and thankfulness to God to particularly set aside in this vein. Now, it's our custom for all to retain the bread until all have been served. The bread is symbolic of the true manna that came down out of heaven as represented by the manna of the Exodus generation. That is God the Son, who condescended in his position as deity, as the second member of the Godhead, into the union of the humanity of the historical person, Jesus Christ. In this way, a new individual came into existence in the world and in God's creation, and that is the unique God-man, the person of Jesus Christ. The bread puts emphasis on his humanity based on the aspects of the bread that are relevant to the ritual. First and foremost, the bread is unleavened. That means that in his humanity, in order for salvation to be provided, his humanity must remain and be sinless in all aspects of it. He must have possessed plus R in regards to his own life, his human life, in union as one with God in this vein. And he came into the world minus sin nature to give him the advantage of doing so, hence the virgin birth as we so understand it. And otherwise, while he developed in his humanity, he grew in stature, he grew in wisdom in his humanity, he remained sinless at all times. And he remained sinless all the way up throughout the entirety of his ministry. This provided him with the coin of value to redeem mankind then from the slave market of sin, the value that God requires, as so stated in Corinthians, where he who knew no sin became sin so we could have God's righteousness in him. And hence, the plus R is provided through his work on the cross. And through that work is the other aspect of the bread as it is broken, denoting that the sins that were judged in regards to Christ were judged directly in his human body. His human body took on the penalty and the suffering and the wrath of God for every man, every individual that will ever exist on this planet. And that happened in 3 short hours. I guarantee you, it didn't seem like 3 hours to Jesus Christ, probably in his humanity. But God, nothing's impossible with God, and God imputed in his body the sins of mankind, and he took upon himself the penalty of those sins in wrath, in pain, in persecution. In fact, his personal presence was almost unrecognizable by the end of that 3 hours. And in that vein, obviously being sinless, and the sacrifice that God, his own Son, given to mankind for humanity and our sins being judged in his body, opens the doors, therefore, for us to have the eternal life that he so graciously imparted to each of us who chose to believe in Jesus Christ in this way and to enjoy our salvation otherwise. On the same night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread, and having given thanks, he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank you for our so great salvation. We ask that you continue to bless us in our contemplation and thanksgiving of our Lord and Savior in this vein as we contemplate the cup. In Jesus' name, amen. It's also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. cup which you hold harks to the unleavened nature of the bread. It looks at the fact that Jesus Christ, in his sinless perfection, he sacrificed that plus R as he was being judged for our sins while on the cross. When he sacrificed that plus R, that means literally he died spiritually. He was buried in his deaths, as Isaiah so states, denotes the plurality of deaths. It looks at the fact that Jesus Christ, while he was taking the sins of mankind and being judged in his body, he underwent spiritual death. He gave up his human spirit and offered it to God, which was a token of his plus R, as the human spirit is created in God's righteousness and in truth. And he underwent spiritual death. The cup represents his blood, but the blood is symbolic in this case, just as the rest of the ritual is. It is not his literal blood that saves. It's his spiritual death, his spiritual life, whereas the sacrificial animal, their life is in their blood. Christ's life was in his human spirit spiritually. And he gave that up. That was truly the greatest pressure probably as humanity faced, not to diminutize the pain and suffering as humanity underwent otherwise. And that was a separation in regards to his very person with respect to the Father and the Godhead otherwise, as his deity rejected his humanity during that three dark hours of the human history in this vein. And Jesus Christ went to the cross at 9 in the morning. He was there for 6 hours. As when the earth became dark, at noon, that judgment of sins started occurring, and he underwent that spiritual death. That lasted for 3 hours. We know that he underwent this because he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had forsaken him, but he's recognizing in a rhetorical way of a separation that had occurred, that, if you will, his humanity was alone on that cross. After 3 hours, he cried out, it is finished. What's finished? The judgment of sins. And his spirit was returned to him, and his deity checked out his humanity. And that way, we have our so great salvation. And likewise, after he had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, said, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Father, again, we thank you for the victory over the sin nature and spiritual death that you've provided for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask that you bless us as we honor that, honor him, in seeking to pursue your righteousness experientially, fulfilling the adjustments necessary to glorify you and him for all eternity in this vein, and that you continue to bless us in our seeking in the truth of your word in this respect. In Jesus' name, amen. It's our custom then to sing a song as the disciples did after their first Lord's table.
Number 37, first verse.